We're going to read this morning Isaiah chapter 14, just a few short verses, verses 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that as we come to you as the Almighty, as the one who is the sovereign of the universe, as the one who is control of all things and throughout the heavens, as well as here on this earth, as well as all the details of our day-to-day lives. We thank you that we can submit to your control, knowing your love and your care for us. We pray that we would learn more this morning by your Holy Spirit that would cause our hearts to rejoice in you, to give you the glory, to submit to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. If you're a serious student of history, and that's not my particular focus, but you probably have your favorite authors for various subjects. I mean, some of the most recognizable classical historians would be Herodotus, Plutarch, ones like that that have written significant historical works. Or you could talk about experts who have specialized in a specific world kingdom, like someone who has written about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon is a name that Wikipedia brought to my mind, not because I have personal knowledge of his works. But I have read some of the historians that have analyzed the Christian church. And so you have historians that maybe that's their area of expertise, is they take the Christian church, like Albert Newman, a couple volume work by him that I have, or Philip Schaff is another famous name. But all of these historians, all of them have attempted to do their best to interpret and analyze the events of history after the fact. They look back in the past and they try to see what is the impact of the events that have transpired. Only God writes the history of nations before it happens. And that's what we see from our short context here. He's the one that executes his sovereign judgments against all nations according to his timetable. He tells us ahead of time what he's going to do. And then he carries it out in a way that no man can thwart his purpose or can frustrate what he wants to do. So we're in the second main section of the book of Isaiah. If you were here last week, you saw that we did a review of 12 chapters, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. That was a big chunk, and we'll give you that outline so that you won't go home empty-handed. The first 10, you know, we took those first 12 chapters. That was a big chunk of the book of Isaiah, and we put together a little bit of an outline of that passage. So it's interesting. You know, one week you come and we study 12 chapters. Another week you come and we look at four verses, whatever it is. But these are very significant verses for this second section here that Isaiah is dealing with. He is, in chapters 13 and 14, he's been speaking about the judgment that God is leveling against Babylon. And it's interesting that as he goes through chapters 13 through 23, he's going to take up successive judgments against these different nations that are enemies of God's people. So he's going to turn from one nation to another nation. He's going to look at these areas of judgments. It's interesting that he picked Babylon first, because Babylon had not yet ascended, as we talked about, had not yet ascended to the world's supremacy. It still was going to be someone in the future that was going to be the ones that would lead into captivity the southern kingdom. But the more immediate threat was actually Assyria that he deals with in these verses here. So we could question, well, what is this brief paragraph? Why is it sort of fitting in here at the end of chapter 14 where it is? And if you're some of the liberal scholars, they look at things like this, four short verses on Assyria, when Assyria is such a big part of the immediate crisis situation that Isaiah is dealing with. And they would say, well, you know, some redactor has just stuck these verses in accidentally, by mistake, because of his own, you know, subjective whatever. They've just sort of inserted here. So they would just, you know, downplay the significance of where these verses are. But God, who has inspired the scriptures, has also preserved them for us. And they're here. These verses are in right where they're supposed to be. They come because they're following up on that section dealing with Babylon, so that God's people could look immediately at the judgment that God is going to bring about right in their time frame. God is going to judge Assyria right in their time frame, and that's going to give them confidence that what God has said about future judgments against Babylon will take place. It gives it credibility. It gives it attestation that God is going to be true to his word. He takes up Babylon up front because from the end time perspective, we saw that Babylon is the nation that's referenced in Revelation as that really symbolic of any evil empire that stands against the kingdom of God and tries to go up against and thwart God's purposes. So Babylon is that big entity from the end time perspective. And I think that's why they're taken up first, and also because they're the ones that are going to really take into captivity Judah and Jerusalem, which is the thrust of Isaiah's message as well that we saw. And so this section here, these four verses on Assyria, I think they give really the big idea concept for this whole second section. They're the key, it's the key paragraph, I think, in this whole section from chapters 13 to 23, because it speaks to God's sovereignty, the exercise of God's sovereignty over all the nations. The history of all nations is written by the sovereign hand of God. God is the one who writes the history of the nations, and he cannot be stopped from executing his judgments. So his purposes are unchangeable. They're immutable. His purposes are such that they will be executed. They are effective. They will come to fruition. Nothing is going to deter God from executing his purposes. We know about the sovereignty of God. It's sort of in general. And I think most evangelical Christians would have some concept and root belief in the sovereignty of God. It's just we don't always carry that through in our practical living in terms of bringing that down to the everyday life, you know, and really acknowledging God's control over all the things that happen to us. But from a theoretical standpoint, I think all Christians have some understanding of God's sovereignty. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So whatever the realm is, whether it's the realm of nature and creation, whether it's the realm of inanimate objects and we're controlling the forces of nature, whether it's the realm of individual lives, ourselves, whether it's nations and collective communities, whatever the realm is, God's throne is in the heavens, and his domain extends to all of the earth so that he reigns in sovereign control over all. So the scripture teaches this without apology. It teaches this consistently from one end of the book to the other end of the book, that you cannot make sense of God without understanding that he is a sovereign God. The definition, maybe, of God's sovereignty is to be sovereign is to possess supreme power and authority so that one is in complete control, that aspect of control, and one can accomplish whatever he pleases. That's what we mean of when we speak of God's sovereignty here over the nations. So we're going to look at these three areas that develop God's sovereignty. We're going to look at verse 24, the pledge of exclusive sovereignty that God makes. He makes this promise, this pledge, that he is the one that's sovereign over all the nations. We're going to look in verses 25 to 26, secondly, at the purpose of God's exclusive sovereignty. What are God's purposes? What is he trying to accomplish? What is his agenda? And then verse 27, we're going to look at God's power, the power of his exclusive sovereignty over all nations. Sovereignty can't be carried out unless one is all-powerful and can execute that power to accomplish his goal. So first of all, this pledge, this promise that God makes, he wants us to understand that he's serious about this pledge in chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." The significance of the one pledging is very important here. the significance of the one pledge, and it names him as the Lord of hosts, a name that has been very popular in Isaiah's writings, because it speaks of God's sovereign control over all the nations, that he has at his disposal all the forces of heavenly armies. He can bring to bear any type of contingent of soldiers and followers that you would want to imagine. So whether it's the invisible realm and what God commands as the Lord of hosts of all the heavenly angels, or what he commands on earth, everything is under his control. And from a military standpoint, he's the commander-in-chief, and everything submits to him and functions under his leadership. He's not some local tribal leader. You know, the other nations can't look at the God of Israel like they like to look at the God of Israel and try to compare the God of Israel to the gods that they knew in Moab and in Ammon and in Philistia and into these other nations. They can't look at the God of Israel that way. He's not some local tribal deity. He is the Lord of hosts. That is the one who is making this pledge of sovereignty. He's not even the king of the most powerful nation on the earth. He's not even the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon. He's not the king of some one central kingdom that at this point in time seems to have dominant play on the world scene. No, he's not limited in that way. He is the Lord of hosts. He's not even limited in terms of a league of nations or of a consortium, an alliance of nations gathering together under one agenda and under one purpose. He's far above that as the Lord of hosts. I think we lose sight of the invisible armies that are commanded by God. That's why it was important for him to open the eyes. Remember how he opened the eyes of his prophets, of Elijah and Elisha at different times, and said, look around you. You think you're all alone, or you think that you've lost the battle. Just look, open your eyes and see, I command all these invisible forces that you cannot see in the spiritual realm. But understand that the Lord of hosts is the one who is making this pledge, and that's why it's so significant. And God wants us to know that he's serious about this fact of his sovereignty. Arthur Pink has written that great little volume, The Sovereignty of God. You really need to read that if you haven't. He just goes through and very precisely analyzes what it means for God to be sovereign. But he asks this question. Arthur Pink says, who is regulating affairs on this earth today? Is it God or the devil? What saith the Scriptures? If we believe their plain and positive declarations, no room is left for uncertainty. They affirm, the Scriptures affirm again and again, that God is on the throne of the universe, that the scepter is in his hands, that he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. The Scriptures affirm not only that God created all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over all the works of his hands. They affirm that God is the Almighty, as we sang about in our first hymn this morning. God is the Almighty. His will is irreversible. He is absolute sovereign in every realm of all his vast dominions. And surely it must be so. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled. He must sway or be swayed. He must accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. Accepting the fact that he is the Most High, the only potentate and King of Kings, vested with perfect wisdom and unlimited power, the conclusion is irresistible that he must be God in fact as well as in name. And we want this morning, we want to consider in our hearts that we really acknowledge that God is sovereign, that he is in control in our lives, in fact, not just in theory, in terms of some Christian verses that we read. Do we really accept and submit to God's control in our life? Do we appreciate it? Do we long for it? Do we seek and gain comfort from it? Do we live by faith in the light of that fact? So the significance of the one pledging tells us something about this pledge. And secondly, the significance of the manner of attestation. How is it that God makes this pledge? He says, not only do I just make a promise, he says, but I'm going to accompany this promise by swearing an oath. Now, he's not swearing in the sense of using profane, irreligious type of language, curse words like we think of swearing. Swearing here, he's talking about swearing an oath. He's talking about accompanying a promise with an even more solemn attestation that gives it more credibility in some sense. And so God brings this to bear. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 16 to 18 talk about God swearing an oath and what the significance of that is. It says in verse 16, Hebrews chapter 6, for men verily swear by the greater. In other words, men swear by heaven, or they swear by God, or they try to swear by something greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strength. In other words, it's significant for men when there's some oath brought to bear on whatever the dispute is. So it says, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly, by way of concession to our way of thinking, God is going to deal this way. But he's willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutability is a fancy word for the fact that it doesn't change. It cannot be altered. His counsel is fixed. It stands forever. He's going to show the immutability, the unchangeableness of his purpose, his decree, his counsel. What he did was he took the promise, it says in Hebrews there, and he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, one is the promise that he makes very simply, and the other is the oath by which he confirms it. It says, both of those things together, by those two immutable, unchanging things, it says, in which it was impossible for God to lie. You know, it's enough for God to just say it's so. God's the God of truth. God, by virtue of his character, God cannot lie. When God makes a pledge, we know that God is going to carry it out and that he's faithful to every word that he's spoken. But here, he's taken that promise and he's added to it this solemn oath. So it says it's impossible to God to lie. We might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Everything that we have is an anchor. It goes on and talks about the anchor that we have for our soul, the hope, the consolation. What gives us strength is this character of God, that the promises that he has committed to us, he's accompanied by an oath, and by these two immutable things, we have this surety that God is going to keep his pledge to us based on our eternal salvation, that the one who brought us into his favor is never going to let us go. There's no one that can take us out of God's hand. We are eternally secure in our salvation. He's the one who called us from all eternity. He predestined us before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, God's plan for salvation had occurred way back before we could do good or bad. It had nothing to do with our will. It had nothing to do with us. Salvation was all of God. It was all of his grace. It was all of his choosing and all of his carrying out through the redemption that he accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is this manner of attestation. We can look in the Old Testament and we can analyze, you know, what types of things did God swear an oath about? That would be a good study. You could go through and you could look in the Old Testament. When does God take that extra step to say, well, this is so important, I'm going to accompany what I have said by this addition of swearing an oath? And if you do that study, Dan Perrin, I've taken some of his work here where he went through and he itemized all of those verses. He says there's about 20 times in the Old Testament where we read of the Lord's swearing an oath. And you can divide them into two major categories and then a third minor category. The two major categories are, first of all, when he talks about the patriarchal blessings that he's going to bring on the land of Israel and his special covenant relationship to Israel. That covenant relationship, he reaffirms that by way of solemn oath. One verse would be Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It says, but because the Lord loved you, talking about his nation Israel, his chosen people, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that's why the Lord has brought you out from Egypt with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He did that in conjunction with the oath that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers of the Jewish nation. So that is one large category. You can group a number of verses in that area to see God swearing an oath. Another second category comes on judgments that we have here. Judgments against other nations who are the enemies of God, and judgments against his own people, where for matters of discipline, for purging them, and for preparation, even looking forward to the end times when he's going to judge them, as we've learned in the day of the Lord, before the entrance into the millennial kingdom. But these aspects of judgment are often accompanied by this swearing of an oath as well. And we can look at verses like we are looking at right here today would be one example of that category. And then a third, more minor instance that only has a couple verses in it, would be when the Lord speaks of the messianic fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. For instance, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This messianic psalm, Psalm 110, where he's addressing his own son, he's the Messiah, and speaking of how he has been elevated to that position of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that context of the messianic kingdom and all the functions that the Messiah will perform there. He swears an oath in that context as well. So this significance to see God testing things with an oath, he wants us to understand that these judgments that he's talking about here, they don't originate in the mind of men or men's imagination. These come from the eternal counsel of God. These are his decrees that he is going to carry out these judgments. Dr. John MacArthur, he says, God's word does not need any confirmation from someone else. It's reliable because God himself is faithful. People confirm their promises by appealing to someone greater, especially they like to appeal to God as a witness or in court. They like to swear in a way that gives it some solemn witness. But since no one is greater than God, he can only provide an oath from himself. And by doing so, he is willingly accommodating himself to human beings who desire the confirmation because of the characteristic unreliability of human promise. We're used to dealing on the human level with ones who are unreliable, who are unfaithful, don't keep their word. Here God has gone out of the way to give this attestation in this pledge. And then thirdly, the significance of the immutability of the pledge. In verse 24 of Isaiah 14, his promises, his pledge, they're unchangeable. They're effective. He's going to carry them out. He says, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. We can examine the plans that we make, the plans that men make, and see in contrast to God how limited we are in what our capabilities are, because we don't have absolute power. We don't have the wisdom and the foresight, and we don't have the ability to control things in a way to make our plans stand and be executed. But God does. And so with God, we have to look at the fact that there's no accidents with God. I think of the tree last fall that fell and killed my brother-in-law. She's just driving on the Skyline Drive, and he and his wife, they come around a curve, and here they're just having a great day taking pictures at sunset off the Skyline Drive. Something that's never happened. I mean, the rangers there, the park rangers, they've never had an incident like that. And here's my own brother-in-law. You know, he comes around a curve, and this tree has his name on it. Has his name because God is sovereignly in control of that tree. And that was Mark's time to go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have that in your soul, deep down as a conviction, then when something like that happens, you're left saying, why? Why, God? Why? How can these cruel things happen in a world like this? But if you know that there's no accidents with God, the extent of his sovereignty, it extends to that tree and to that situation and to that timing and exactly how those things happen. It's a different world if you think that somehow accidents can come in a surprising fashion and can thwart God's plans and can mess up your life in a way that you can't recover. You live in a whole different world if that's your worldview. There's no surprises with God. God doesn't have to alter his plans. We have to alter our plans all the time. We make plans and all of a sudden there's interruptions, there's surprises. Wow, I didn't take into account that was going to happen. And now I've got to rewrite my whole calendar book, because I wasn't ready for that. God, there's no surprises with God. He doesn't create the world, and then all of a sudden he creates man, and he looks and he says, and it's all good, as he puts Adam and Eve in the garden. And then man falls, and God says, surprise! Look at that! I didn't know that was going to happen. That struck me, kind of out of the blue. That's not how God operates. Everything falls under the control of God and his sovereign purposes that he's working out. And we have to have that as a conviction. There's no accidents with God. There's no surprises with God. Thirdly, there's no false threats with God. You know, I hate it. I'm sure you hate it too. And when you're in public places like supermarkets and you see how parents interact with young children and you see them threatening all types of, of physical punishment or discipline. Well, if you do that again, Johnny, if you do that again, you know, you're not eating again for the next 3 months, you know, or you're, you know, whatever silly things that they come up with. And it's just threat after threat. And, of course, little Johnny just looks up impishly and mischievously and says, you know, I don't believe a thing you're saying. You know, you threaten me time and time again, and you don't carry it out. So what you say means nothing to me. God's not like that. When God threatens, when God gives a warning, he doesn't do so in a way that is inconsistent with his character. He carries it out consistently. So there's no false threats with God. There's also no frustration with God. God doesn't find that somebody external to himself is able to exert some type of power or will or control that then opposes God in a way that thwarts his purposes. God's never frustrated. That just does not happen. Things are not controlled by anybody else. He never has his plans changed around in a way that frustrates him. And lastly, there's no vacillation with God. God doesn't say, well, maybe I'm going to do this. I don't know. The wind's blowing a different way. I think I'm going to do this. You know, I'm not sure. I got to take other things into consideration. It's a hard decision. I don't even know. I'm indecisive. I'm just so indecisive. God's not indecisive. God makes a decision and God sticks with it and he goes with it and it's immutable. It's unchangeable. And we can rely on what God says and he promises. Turn over to Isaiah 46, staying in the same book here in Isaiah, just to again see this aspect of the immutability of the pledge that God makes here. Isaiah 46, we'll start in verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this. And that's why we read it. We need to be called to memory here. Be assured. Recall it to mind, ye transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God. There's no other. This is an exclusive. This aspect of God's sovereignty over the nations, it's an exclusive aspect. There's nobody else that has this. You can't. It has to be mutually exclusive. Only God is the one that can stand in this position. I am God. There's no other. I'm God. There's no one like me. And how? In what way am I unique, says God? Because I'm the one that declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he goes on and illustrates it more. But that's just very clear throughout scriptures as God speaks to this aspect of the pledge he makes, the promise of exclusive sovereignty over all nations. Verses 25 to 26, back in Isaiah 14. He gives insight into the purpose of his exclusive sovereignty over all nations. God wants us to understand that his purposes, even though we may look at them as just judgmental, as he's bringing judgments on these nations, his purposes are ultimately redemptive in nature. His purposes are ultimately to glorify his name, to glorify himself, and to bring about the salvation of his chosen people and the protection and the deliverance of his people from those that oppress them. And so it speaks here in verses 25 to 26 somewhat of the purpose of God's exclusive sovereignty over all nations. You can divide this up into the near-term redemptive purposes. In verse 25, he speaks to this immediate deliverance from Assyria that the nation of Judah is going to take consolation from, and they're going to benefit immediately from being delivered in that sense. But then he moves quickly to the day of the Lord context, to the ultimate fulfillment, as he expands his frame of reference, not just to the judgment upon Assyria, but to the judgment upon all nations that's going to take place in that eschatological time frame at the end of the age before the millennial kingdom. So he has both a near-term and a far-term fulfillment in view here as he speaks of the purpose of his exclusive sovereignty. He says in verse 25, what he's going to accomplish, he's going to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. What he's going to accomplish here involves smashing God's enemies. He uses very strong words. I'm going to break. I'm going to trample. He's not tiptoeing through the tulips here as he deals with these that have been wicked and have shaken their fist at his rule and governance. He's going to deal decisively, and he's going to deal in his wrath and anger as he stamps them out. He says, I'm going to break them, I'm going to trample them. Look at how he emphasizes this sovereign sense, I will do this, I will do that. Look at how that stands against what the nations have said. Look at back in chapter 14, the same chapter. Look at verses 13 to 14 as God mocks the leaders of Babylon. Verses 13 to 14, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Remember, we looked at that to say, you know, God's saying, no, you won't. You can say, I will all you want, but that doesn't give you the power to carry it out. In contrast, when God says, I will, over here in chapter 14, God is going to carry this out, and God is going to smash them and break them and trample them. And it's quite a contrast that's presented right here in chapter 14 between the pride of presumptuous man who would put themselves forward and say that I can do and I can accomplish this and I don't need anybody, I'm independent and I can accomplish what I want, versus God, who is the one who depends on no one and can execute his power in his will. So these near-term redemptive purposes, it involves smashing God's enemies. It involves also protecting God's sovereign turf. You know, this is God in a very possessive way identifies this area as his land and his people. He says, this is my land. You know, I'm going to perform this judgment right here in where you people will be witnesses, because it's going to happen in my land, on my mountains. This is my area. All of the earth is God's. In a sense, he created it. But this, in a special sense, is the land that he has chosen to put his name upon and bless with favor. And now he wants everybody to know, don't you come in here and think you're going to overrun my land and my mountains. Whether you're the nation Babylon, whether you're the nation Assyria, don't think that you're going to come over here and take my turf. You know, the football teams, you know, they, you know, we will protect our turf or whatever it is. You know, protect our house. We'll protect our house. The Lord, before they had that slogan, the Lord had ownership of that slogan a long time. He says, I will protect my house. He says, you're not coming into my land. You're not coming into my mountains and thinking that you can do something with your power. He says, what's going to happen in terms of this redemptive purpose? The images that are involved here are those of deliverance of God's people from slavery, from oppression. I'm going to remove the yoke. I'm going to remove the burden. Whatever it is that is weighing my people down, that is keeping them in bondage and captivity, in a spiritual sense, whatever it is in our lives that we have been in subjection to and that we've been under bondage to, God says, whether it's Satan or whether it's sin or whether it's the lust of the flesh or whether it's the pride of life, whatever it is, God says, I am the one, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that removes that bondage, that yoke, so that I substitute for that the yoke that Jesus offers, that he says, you know, my yoke is light. He says, if you come and serve me and submit to me, my way is one of peace and of rest that I'm able to provide for you. He says, it's not a burdensome task to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being released and delivered from bondage into an experience of peace where you're able to accomplish the righteousness of God by his power, recognizing that we have no power to accomplish God's righteousness. But he delivers us in a way that his power flows through us to accomplish his objectives. And so you ask yourself, what type of burden is on top of you? What's pressing you down? What yoke are you under? What haven't you given over to the Lord and looked to him for victory over? The Lord says he wants to be the one that is your deliverer, the one that you've given sovereignty over. You're not trying to control it. You're not trying to have mastery over this thing on your own. You're submitting that area to God and looking to him for the victory and saying, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to give me the victory through the Holy Spirit in that aspect. And God says those are his purposes, why he has these sovereign decrees, why he exercises this control, is because he has these redemptive purposes that he wants to accomplish in the near term. And then he expands that in verse 26, and he goes to the long term look, the ultimate deliverance that's going to take place in the day of the Lord. He says, just what I've done to Assyria and what I'm going to do in the immediate here and now, he says, fast forward and say, that's just a foretaste of what I'm going to do in the end times, in the day of the Lord. Because he says, this is the plan that's devised not just against Babylon and Assyria, but it's devised against the whole earth. This same hand that God has stretched out, and he shows you what his stretched out hand can accomplish. He says, when I stretch this hand out against all the nations, then you'll see what I can accomplish on a global scale in terms of deliverance. So God's decrees, they concern the whole world. Everything is under his sovereign control. What you see accomplished in miniature here is ultimately going to be played out on a global scale in the end times in the day of the Lord. So you can see here the threat that Assyria has brought. It sort of pales, and I mean, there's no way that you should be paralyzed by fear in light of the threat of Assyria or later on of Babylon. You should turn to the Lord in faith, and you should be delivered in that way because of the power, the outstretched hand of the sovereign Lord. We're going to look in verse 27 now, thirdly, at the power of God's exclusive sovereignty over all nations. We looked at the pledge, we looked at the purpose of his sovereignty, now the power of his exclusive sovereignty. God wants us to understand that his power cannot be thwarted by any person or by any nation. His purposes are effective. They're going to be carried out. They have to be carried out. He says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Can the will or the actions of man frustrate God's plans? Think in terms of even our salvation, that our salvation is wholly of God. That's why we believe in what the scriptures teach about God's election, that God has predetermined. He's predestined, as we read from Ephesians chapter 1. He's predestined those that he's going to bring into his family by grace through faith. He's predestined the means as well. He's predestined how he's going to accomplish it, but he's predestined it so that the salvation is all of God and he gets all the credit. So that it's nothing of our works and it's nothing even of our will in terms of where the credit comes and what accomplishes it. Because when you study it from the perspective of salvation, then you can understand that there's no way that the will of man or the actions of man can frustrate God's plans. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. That famous chapter, Romans chapter 9, speaking of God's election of his people. It says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Okay, the will of man, the actions of man. It doesn't depend on the will of man or the actions of man. It depends on God who has mercy. That's a tremendous comfort when you do evangelism. When you're out there doing the work of evangelism and you know that whether someone comes to the Lord or not doesn't depend ultimately on how persuasive I am, on how intelligent I am, on how I'm presenting this. It depends not even on this person's will that I'm talking to or on his actions. It depends ultimately on God showing mercy. Is God going to show? He shows mercy on whom he will. He hardens whom he will as well. And so it's very important to understand this aspect of God's sovereign control. He wants us to know that his power extends to such a point that the will and the works of men cannot thwart his purposes. Secondly, the counsel and the combined alliance of even the most powerful nations, they cannot frustrate God's plans as well. That helps us as we look at the news every day and as we're struck with just things that look so bleak and so gloomy, and yet we have to have that conviction that God is in control. As bad as things seem, God is not surprised. Things are not happening by accident. Things are not out of control. God has not left the throne and is off on some vacation. God is in control. And so it says in Psalm 2, verses 4, as the nations gather together to try to come against God's anointed, it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That his control extends to the point where he's not worried at all. His attitude is one of laughing and scoffing at their meager efforts to try to combat him. He says he doesn't even view them as opposition. They don't even rise to the level in God's eyes of opposition. They're nothing. They're like dust. And so God can just blow them away. Job chapter 12, verse 3. God makes the nations great, then destroys them. God enlarges the nations, then leads them away. God causes them to rise up. God brings them down in His timing. How He wants to do it, according to His eternal decrees. God is in control. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson we've seen many times. Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted, how much? As nothing. Zero. Okay? Zero it adds up to. That's God's accounting scheme. He says there's God and there's zero. Okay? That's the distinction. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand. And He goes beyond that. He says, not even can you thwart my purposes. You cannot even try to make me accountable. He says, no one can even say to God, what have you done? Why are you doing this? What's happening? And yet, do we do that sometimes? Do we say to God, what have you done? Why is this happening? What are you doing? He says, we shouldn't even voice that type of complaint against the sovereignty of God. We should understand that He is not accountable to us. He doesn't come and ask us, is this a good idea that I have to do this? What do you think, John? What do you think? Should I do this? God says, no. God says, no. I don't take counsel from anyone. When it comes to man, He says, you know, it's a wise thing if you gather together multiple counselors before you commit yourself to a certain path. It would be a wise thing to seek counsel from others. God says, I don't seek God. There's no one I can go to. I am the Supreme Court. I am the highest that there is. Why would I seek counsel? So don't come to me and question what I'm doing, says God. So He says, there's no one that can ward off His hand. There's no one that can say to Him, what have you done? Well, how about Satan? Is Satan powerful enough to thwart God's plans? Is there some type of an equal battle going on where there's this good versus evil and we're all looking with great anticipation, how is this going to play itself out? You know, no, there's no tension in that battle. It says God's already defeated Satan. Look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. So He's above Satan. He's above anyone who you would think is elevated at all. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And it goes on and gives more examples of what it is that He does. Because our God is great and lifted up. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, brings some finality to God's perspective of what's going on in this dynamic between God and Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. You know, you can look around the newspaper and you can read it every day, and you can read about the sinful actions of murderers and robbers and rapists and people that are doing works that are characterized here as they are motivated by the devil in doing these sinful actions. They're of the devil. And we could be very disturbed by that, and it is disturbing in some respect, but we still need to be assured that God is in control. Because even though these people are going about doing these sinful deeds, it says, well, they do these deeds because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He's already had the victory on the cross. Remember from Genesis 3, where the serpent takes a little bite out of his heel, but the Messiah, the seed of the woman, crushes the serpent's head. And that's what Christ has already done. And that's what is being played out, is the victory, the control that God has over Satan. So there's no way in which Satan can thwart the purposes of God. So as we understand this aspect of the sovereignty of God, this pledge that God has made, the purposes, the redemptive purposes of His sovereignty, the power that God is going to bring about, He's going to execute all of His plans, nothing can thwart His plans. We have a couple of possible approaches that we can take when we get into a pressure situation. Like, remember, the king there of Judah, as he found this alliance that was coming up against him, and he had pressure. What's he going to do in light of these couple of nations aligning themselves and coming against Judah? He's now in a pressure situation. What is King Ahaz going to do? what are we going to do when we find ourselves in a pressure situation? One possible response is to fight back in the power of the flesh. You know, we can just say, well, you know, I'm just going to screw up my courage and my resolve, and I'm going to marshal all my forces, and I'm going to, you know, mobilize all my troops, and I'm going to go against this thing, and I'm going to take it on head on. That's not what God wants us to do. That's not the pathway to victory that God has shown. Or we could take the approach that King Ahaz took. We could capitulate. In the panic of fear, instead of trusting in the power of the flesh, he didn't trust in the power of the flesh, but his decision was to panic in his fear. He's going to make a deal with Assyria. He's going to turn to someplace else, pay tribute. He's going to become a vassal of someone else. He's going to bring someone else into the equation and say, well, I'll sort of compromise in this area. Now, hopefully my compromise will gain me some standing and will help me in this, whatever this crisis situation is. So there's fighting back in the power of the flesh. There's capitulating in terms of this panic of fear. But what God wants us to do is to submit in the peace of faith, having that sense of peace and rest that God is in control, that we can submit by faith to the sovereign plan of God. You know, history, it's been defined, if you break up the word, as his story. That's what history is. God is the one. In the history of all nations, it's written by the sovereign hand of God, who cannot be stopped from executing his judgments. There's practical applications that we need to make from that truth in our life. Do we really experience the security that we should in terms of our eternal salvation? Do we have that confidence that God, who brought us into his family, is going to bring us to completion, is going to fulfill the pledge that he has made to us, so that we're secure in our salvation that we have? Have we set our priority on pursuing the interests of the kingdom of God? You know, I mean, that's so much more important than the interests of whatever our nation is. You know, the United States, who knows what's going to happen to the United States? Our primary objective is not furthering the purposes of the United States, although from a patriotic standpoint, yes, we need to be a good citizen and we have responsibilities, and I'm not minimizing those, but in terms of priority, the priority is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's where our focus primarily needs to be. We need to persevere in our spiritual service rather than being discouraged. If we know God's in control, then we should be encouraged to persevere, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he's going to bring about the end results that he wants. He's sovereign over all of our labors. We need to be comforted that whatever trial we experience, whatever pain comes into our life, whatever difficulty, whatever pressure comes into our life, it's not outside of God's providence. It's within the scope of his sovereignty and his care and his provision for us because of his sovereign control. And then we need to be excited that God, he has a purpose for us. We're part of those redemptive purposes that he's bringing about. He wants us to be trophies of his grace. He wants us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be conformed and made more and more like the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's working that out in our lives as we submit to him. We need to be excited about the process as well as the goal and the destination. Be excited about the process of what God is doing right now and how he wants to use us and what he wants to accomplish, what he wants to do in our lives, because he's in absolute control. I'm just going to close with this story. It's a woman named Gladys Talbot had told this story, and I saw it in another commentator, and I just thought it was apropos. She tells the story of three little trees who wanted to be something in life. The first tree wanted to be a pretty cradle when it grew up. But one day, some people came to the forest, and they cut the tree down, and the tree was hewn into rough pieces, and it was carelessly put together to form a little manger in a stable in Bethlehem. The little tree was disappointed. It was shoved into a dark cave with no one to see it but some cattle. One day, however, God laid there his own babe, the Son of God. The manger quivered with delight. Oh, this is wonderful. In all my dreams, I never thought to hold a baby like this. This is better than all my planning. Why, I am part of a miracle. Years passed by, and men came to the forest to cut down the second tree. This tree aspired to be a great ship when it grew up, but the little tree did not do great things. It was not made into a great vessel. Instead, it became a tiny fishing boat, owned by a simple Galilean fisherman named Peter. The little boat was most unhappy. One day it stood by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, dejected, disappointed. A crowd had gathered by the shore. Because of the multitude, a man called Jesus stepped into the little boat and taught the people from it. "This is wonderful," the boat whispered. "In all my dreams and planning, I never thought I would be used as part of a miracle." After some months, men came to the forest to cut down the third tree. This tree just wanted to remain on the hillside and point to God. But men did not leave the little tree alone. They tore away its branches. They cut into its bark and deeper into its very heart. They hewed it apart and they put it together again in the form of a crude cross. The little tree quivered through all its being. "This is terrible," it whispered. "They're going to hang someone. I never wanted this to happen to me. I only wanted to point to God. This is awful." One day outside of Jerusalem, a great crowd gathered. In the midst of the crowd was Jesus, and beside him was the cross. After nailing him to the cross, the little tree heard words of forgiveness and peace that were offered to the whole world. Then Christ completed his work of redemption and gave up the ghost. And the cross began to understand. "This is wonderful," it whispered. "In all my dreams, I never thought to point to God in this way. I am part of a miracle. This is better than all my Let's submit to the God who is sovereign in his control, who knows what purposes he's working out in our midst. And let's look to give him the glory. Let's pray.